Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you as always for this word of yours. Thank you for this time together. We ask your hand upon the things taught and said, that the Holy Spirit will do the real speaking here, and that our human words will be pleasing to you. We thank you for the subject matter which speaks of your Son in the most highest, fullest position, and that we grasp these things and recognize the importance of how of our walk. We thank you now for what is ahead of us, in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So I apologize. A little bit of trouble there. I was on and I was sending texts and nobody was responding the first time, so I got out. Second time, I think I got a little bit of something, but anyway, I think we're good now. We'll try it. We're in Colossians. This is number 11. And I think what I'm going to do, let's see, I might have a hard time keeping this within the time frame. So plus we're getting the late start. What I'm going to do, though, is something, is read through these verses real quickly and recognize where we have in the original Pata versus Tapata. If you know what I'm talking about, then you may have already done this. If you don't know what I'm talking about, we're about ready to approach this portion of Scripture from a different angle. If you look at verse 16, we read, "For by him were all things." So all things is the word Pata. And in some cases in the Greek, we have the definite article, which makes it ta pata, which means these are specific all things. And hold on one second. Sorry, I just saw this message. I didn't get my paper going this morning. Okay, so we are in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where we're looking at the tapatas and the pantas. And that is to say, verse 16, we read, "For by him were all things." So this all things, I have underlined in my Bible, and I wrote the word ta next to it. These are specific things. So for by him were the all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, the ta panta, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and that is not, does not have the definite article. So this is all things in general. So he's before all things, and that makes sense. So what are we seeing here real quickly? We're seeing that speaking of creation, he's speaking about specific things in creation. And it's going to be associated with a new creation. So in verse 17, it speaks of him, the Lord himself, that he is before all things in general, that's everything, and by him all things, and this is with the definite article, ta panta, with him the all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and in this case you'll see if in the King James that this is italicized, so there's no definite article here, that in all things in general, he might have the preeminence. So, once again, I believe that's kind of obvious to me, that the fact that he is preeminent over all things is a true statement. Although he could have said, and I keep getting some activity here on my screen, so give me just a second. So, he could have said the all things to be specific in that respect, but here he's speaking about things in general. Verse 18, "And he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in," no article here, "he might have the preeminence." For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, ta panta, thee all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be... And here the word things do not exist. The word panta is not in the original. So you could read it, by him I say, whether in earth or in heaven. So the things are supplied there, although panta is not part of that. So that's just a quick getting your attention getter, in the sense that we will be looking at this a little bit more specifically. And I believe, as I said in the past, this whole passage of Scripture is very meaty. It's not something to be taken lightly, but there's a lot of truth here that needs to be considered. And I don't expect everybody just to grasp everything that's being said, as I myself do not have full grasp of this. But I believe when I ponder these thoughts, these are some of the most beautiful things I've seen in all of Scripture, when you really begin to understand what's being said here. And so in this passage of Scripture, he's leading up to something. One thing about Mr. Welch, in his studies, he looked at the original, and so he saw things below the surface that we would not see. As, like we just mentioned there, we looked at the fact that there's a definite article and no definite article. It makes a difference, and the English may not distinguish it, but if you look at it in the original, the Greek, you will see that there are things that stand out. What he was good at was picking out words that were duplicated and would create a structure from it. So if you look at, and I don't have that in front of me, I had some, no, oh, here it is. If you look at verse 20, for instance, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And in verse 20 we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's taking this word which has to do with blood, and he's doing something with it. He's given us, he's contrasting some things here. Or he may be comparing some things. Verse 15, we read that he's the firstborn of creation. And in verse 18, we read that he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here we have two places that he speaks about this firstborn. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is this issue of the firstborn. Furthermore, in 19, we read, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And if we go to chapter 2 and read verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we see there is something to do with fullness. And so Paul is definitely doing something. The Holy Spirit is definitely doing something here that we might recognize below the surface, but he's leading up to something. And this passage that speaks of him dwelling, in him dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, really takes all these verses between verses 13 and down through 22, and it's leading up to something. The fact that the Godhead in the bodily, it requires the Godhead in the bodily form. It required that Godhead to become man, as mentioned here. And it speaks of the cross. And all of these things lead up to a fullness. And furthermore, he says in verse 10, if we can begin to understand what that fullness is concerning Christ, then we should pay attention to verse 10 where it says, and you are complete in him. Your completeness is associated with the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the head of all principality and power. And he goes on and leads us into scriptures that have to do with our walk. So if we can grasp what he's dealing with here, what the Holy Spirit is dealing with here concerning Christ in his preeminent, highest, fullest position. These are my words when I say that, that I found in Scripture concerning Christ. And we see that the church, which is his body, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. If he is including that in his fullness, and we are part of that, we should pay close attention, and we should be awed at this. If we can understand verse 9 of chapter 2, nothing else in the world should really be important to us. That is, in the sense of all the things that's going on around us, politically, if you watch the news, it's pretty depressing. All of those things, in one sense, mean nothing, in the sense that he is all in all, that the church, which is his body, is part of that fullness. And that's the real purpose of what is happening in this world. And all these other things are a result of sin and a result of evil wickedness and spiritual wickedness above. So those are things that should at least catch our attention. So this morning, though, I want to, we are dealing with this idea of the preeminence of Christ, and we have in front of us two verses that speak of two things. First, he's the firstborn of creation, and he's the firstborn from the dead. And I think what we will do is, if we have time, I've listed several verses that we're going to look at this idea of firstborn and see what the Scripture has to say about what this meaning is. What it means in the English is nowhere near what the Scripture tells us what it is. So let's begin. Let me just reread these two verses. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And then he talks about that creation specifically, certain aspects of that creation. And then in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, two issues here that we want to develop that has to do with his preeminence. Creation, firstborn of creation, and that is to say he's the preeminent one. This word has to do with rank. And also the fact that he's the head of the body, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that issue of resurrection has everything to do with the fact that we're talking about him being the image of the invisible God. So I'm going to take you back to Psalm chapter 89. And here's the principle of the firstborn, the issue of the firstborn. You will read over 140 times this word. By the way, the Greek form, prototokos and prototokia and prototokon are words that occur over 140 times, including the Septuagint. In fact, most of those times are in the Septuagint. And so many times when you read the firstborn, it would imply to you that, and it's always about the firstborn, literally the firstborn that we would think of in English, and it would imply that that's what this word means. But let's see what the Scriptures really, it's going to be used a lot of times in that respect. But it meant something to God when he used this, to the Holy Spirit when he uses this word. In Psalm 89, and by the way, if you have the ability to read the Greek and you were looking this up in the Septuagint, you'd find that it actually occurs in Psalms 82 or Psalms 88. So they put a couple of Psalms together there, and so it would be confusing. If you looked it up in Psalm 89 in the Septuagint, you would not see this verse. It actually occurs in 88:28. But we're going to start in verse 19. Here, this is a psalm of Meshul of Ethan the Ezrahite, if you look at the notes in the King James. So this is written by this person who, years later, after David, he writes this psalm. And if you look in the margin, you'll see that this is kind of broken up. The first several verses have to do with the instruction as to blessing in the sanctuary, verses 5 through 18 deal with the praise for Jehovah's faithfulness. And if you read that, it's beautiful. This person recognized the Lord's faithfulness over and over and over in what he did with Israel. And then in verse 19 through 37, he reminds Jehovah of his covenant with David. So we're going to read that portion of Scripture, and in the midst of that, he's going to speak about the firstborn. So 19, then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one, chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. So now he's reminding the Lord about of David and this covenant that was made with him. But what we will see is parallel with David is the Messiah. When he speaks of David, he's the type of the Messiah, and these verses will apply to the Messiah. So he has been, and we know that the Messiah, of course, is the Lord Christ Jesus. So the words that we read here, we're going to see similar thoughts in the book of Colossians of what we just read. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. Keep this in mind, because this is going to talk about on and on and on. This is going to be talking about something in the future he's going to do with Israel. This is a covenant that he made with David that he is not going to break, and he's going to tell us that here. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now listen to this. Also, I will make him, I will set him, I will appoint him my firstborn. Well, so whoever he's talking about here, he's talking about David. He's also talking about the Messiah. He's going to call him his firstborn. Well, there's many that's been born up until this time. So what is he talking about? Notice the next few words. Higher than the kings of the earth. So the idea of a firstborn is one who has preeminence, higher than the kings of the earth. And if you look in the margin, and if you look this word up in the Hebrew, it's the word that's translated most high. This is the most high. So I can take this principle here and apply it to Colossians 1, and that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's talking about the preeminent one as a firstborn of creation and firstborn of the dead. And here is the preeminent one that's associated with Israel and a covenant that was given to them. And if you read on, we'll do that real quickly. My mercy will I keep for how long? For him for how long? Forevermore. For the ages. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. That covenant is not going to be broken. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, so he will, if they break the covenant, he's going to do something about it with them. He's going to punish them for that. But nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. When you read that passage, you read over and over and over of his faithfulness to this covenant made to David. So if it's ended, if we believe that it has ended, we better go back and read the scriptures over and over and figure out why it's ended. or will it continue on as he promises here. But the point here has to do with, our point right now is the fact that this term firstborn speaks of the preeminence, higher than the kings of the earth. So let's look back now in Psalm, I'll just to continue this thought, back in Psalm 78, he uses this term firstborn. And in verse 51, without reading all this context, he talks in here, if you read this context, he goes back to the history of Israel twice. In that first, the first 40 verses or so, he speaks about Israel, and he gets into what he did with them in the wilderness, how he brought them out of Egypt. Then in verse 43, he does it again. He talks about what he did with them in Egypt. And now we read verse 51 as part of this context. And he smote all the firstborn in Egypt. And we know what he's talking about there. He's talking about Pharaoh. So when you look back at that, you think, well, he's talking about the firstborn. Those were the first ones born to those Egyptians. But the next portion of this scripture says this: the chief of their strength. Now he's talking about something more than just the fact that they happen to be the first ones born in those families. He's talking about, this word chief means the beginning. It's similar to what Paul speaks of in Colossians when he calls him the firstborn, but he also says he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here he's the beginning of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. He uses something figuratively here. The Egyptians came out of Ham, the tents of Ham. And so there's something here, I believe, below the surface that gets even deeper, and it has to do with the nations and the nation of Israel. But here he's referring to the Egyptians and the firstborn, and he speaks about something greater than just the fact that he smote their firstborn. He smote their strength, the beginning of their strength. And that's what they all relied on. If you look back through all the cultures of different nations, the idea of the progeny and so forth being passed down through history is the strength of the nations. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. This is the first time we find the word firstborn prototokos used, and it's concerning Cain and Abel. And notice what we see here. So we're going to have a principle developed here, I believe. We know that let's start in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Or literally, I've gotten the Lord. She thought she had the Lord Jehovah here. And again, and she again bare his brother Abel. And we've pointed out probably in the past when we looked at this scripture that there's a good chance that these two were brothers. These two were twins born at the same time. And Cain came out first and Abel second. And the reason we believe that is if you go across the page and look at the fact that verse 25 we read, and Adam knew his, after we read what Cain did to Abel and his death, and we read about the progeny of Cain, verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And Seth, of course, was the substitute. He was the one that's appointed in place of Abel. And so there's something to be said there. The rabbis and so forth down through history look at this and see in the Hebrew here that the fact that he knew his wife again, which he didn't say in verse 3 and 4 concerning Abel, it appears that he would be a twin. Well, and that rings a bell, because when we look at Esau and Jacob, they were twins. And that has to do with the firstborn. And we find out that Esau gave up his right to being the firstborn, and he chose that, and we read about that a lot in Scripture, including the book of Hebrews. And so there we kind of have a similar picture. So let's read on. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought. And so whatever this means, they brought an offering, but Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So not only did he bring one an animal sacrifice, but it was the firstborn of the sacrifice of the ones that he brought. And when you go through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you read of the firstborn when it comes to humans, when it comes to sacrifices, when it comes even to the fruit of the ground. It talks about the first fruits and the firstborn. It uses this exact same word. So even the law itself tells us, it gives us something to be to look at concerning this particular issue and what it means and how important it is to the Holy Spirit for us to understand it. So let's read on. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And perhaps the Lord consumed those offerings to show that he was pleased, and Cain, to Cain's offering, it was not consumed. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now, in verse 7, if you go and look at the different versions of the scriptures, you will get several ideas here. So you can see this is a confusing passage to translate. And if you look at the Septuagint version, you will see that it is not 100% in agreement with the way this is worded here. So in the Septuagint, this is how it reads. If I wrote this down right, he says, doest well, wait a minute, here it is, hast thou not sinned if thou brought it rightly? Be still, I believe I left this, oh wait a minute. Basically what he says here, he uses the word right, he uses the word we know for right division. And he says, if you would have rightly divided, is there any reason to sin? And he says, be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. Now he's talking about the firstborn position. And Cain is going to give up his firstborn position here because of sin. And in the King James, it says that sin lieth at the door. And if you look at two or three versions, they'll say it's crouching at the door ready to consume you. And that's not the case. Rotherham gets it right because he quotes this to say, a sin offering is waiting at the door. The Lord was providing for him a sin offering that would be pleasing. And we see that he was so wroth, he allowed anger to overtake him that it in itself, it was true that it did, the sin itself did overtake him. But the Lord had provided a sacrifice. So here we see from the very beginning there's a principle about the firstborn. Let's move on, because of time's sake, to Genesis 37. We know that in Genesis 25 speaks of Esau and Jacob. We know that story. We won't look at that, but there's definitely an issue there with the firstborn. In 37, we can see what's happening here is that the Lord is the one who's choosing the firstborn, not the fact that the firstborn to that born into that family is the firstborn, but he's the one who's making the decision. Chapter 37, verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see it's divided up into the generations of different men. And here is the generation of Jacob. Well, he doesn't list the 12 sons. What does he do? Immediately he says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife, and Joseph brought to his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all the children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And the coat of many colors was the sign that this was the one that pleased his father, and he wanted to be the firstborn. So this represents something. At least the Holy Spirit is representing something here. Whatever Jacob in his own mind knew at that time, or whether the Holy Spirit moved him to do that, in the sense that he understood it, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit now calls to our attention something, that the Lord is doing something with Joseph and that tribe that's going to be put the 12th one born in the firstborn position. Turn over to Genesis 48. We're going to go ahead because of time's sake. And we find, if you go through the next several chapters, you know how Joseph was sold down into Egypt. And Jacob was told that Joseph was, they brought him the blood-stained coat that they put, they'd slain an animal and put blood on the coat, and brought it to Jacob, and Jacob thought that his son was dead. Well, so you go through the history of Joseph down in Egypt and what happened, and we go down to chapter 48. Now we come to the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob has discovered that Joseph was really alive, and that for 17 years, I believe it says here in this passage, or in the passage before, in chapter 47, he realizes it's coming time to his death, so he's going to bless his sons. So look what he does. Chapter 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, because behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Manasseh was born first, and Ephraim was born afterwards. They were born down in Egypt. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land. So Jacob now changes the order between Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine, and thy issue which thou begattest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same in Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now remember, he's blind at this point. He knew long before that that he was failing. And Joseph said to his father, they're my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray, unto thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, so he's facing Jacob, in his right hand, so that would be on the left hand of Jacob, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. So he's placed them in the order that they should be blessed. He thinks they should be blessed. And Israel stretched out his right hand, picture that, his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim, who was his younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. guiding his hands wittingly for Manasseh the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom thy my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me with all my life long unto this day. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them go into the multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed him that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. I'm running out of time here, but I think the things here, but begin to see something about the issue of the firstborn and how God deals with the firstborn. So it's not merely the first one born, but it's the one whom God puts in that position. If we look at Psalm 78, and we looked at this, I think, a little bit earlier, but we didn't look at this whole passage. We're going to read more about this. So let me back up for a second. So I'm going to turn to Psalm 78. So what we've done here is we've got 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph became the firstborn, but now his sons are blessed in his place. So all of a sudden we have 13 tribes of Israel. And Ephraim and Manasseh represent two of those 13. And then when we get into Numbers, though, we will see that that the Levites were the large portion, and they were not accounted with the 12 in this same sense. So, of the 12, Ephraim now is the firstborn. And I hope I wrote down the right verse here, but the Lord says that. He made that actual statement that Ephraim is his firstborn. And let me see. In Psalm 78, let me see if I got this right. In Psalm 78, and I'm sorry, I don't have that verse in front of me that he speaks of him as his firstborn. We'll see it in Jeremiah 31, but notice what happens in 78. Here he speaks about Israel, and this is many years later, and he speaks about their fathers being stubborn in verse 8 and a rebellious generation and so forth. And then in verse 9 he says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. So something is going to happen to the fact that they were the firstborn. If we turn the page to verse and I believe we read this earlier, 67 and 68, we read this. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. Now, the verse we began with, I'm sorry, in 89:27, spoke of David as his firstborn. So, where is the reason for that? So, Ephraim, who is also referred in the scriptures as the 10 tribes of Israel are used by that term Ephraim. God knew what he was doing when he saw these unfaithful ones in that position. And although Ephraim was the firstborn of those tribes, he represented the 10 tribes, it was Judah that replaced him, and out of Judah would come their Messiah. And finally, if you turn to Jeremiah 31, and forgive me for hastening through this, I believe there's a lot here that can be developed concerning Israel's future. You will see in Jeremiah 31, the chapter that deals with a new covenant, you will also see that the speaking of a future time, it speaks about Israel being scattered and being gathered again. And in 31, I'm going to read verse 9. I'll just read this one verse. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And if you go to Ezekiel 37, where we read of the army that's going to be brought up, that's the first of the prophecies in Ezekiel 37. There's a second prophecy there, and he speaks of a couple of sticks. And the first stick is Judah, and the second stick is, I believe he uses Ephraim there also, is the 10 tribes of Israel. And he speaks of bringing those two sticks together. So I realize we've gone through a lot of verses here, and I'm trying to maintain the subject of the firstborn. But if you trace it through Israel's history, you begin to see great wisdom, the great wisdom of God in what He's doing with the nation of Israel, with what He allowed all those years. And you will see His tremendous faithfulness in the end, and how He will bring all of those together. So the point of these scriptures, and I'm going to close in Romans chapter 8. We looked at this last week. The point of these scriptures have to do with this idea of a preeminence for those who are considered the firstborn. Colossians tells us emphatically that the Lord Christ Jesus is that one who is the preeminent one in creation and in resurrection. And when we read Romans, and by the way, Colossians is talking about the church, which is His body. It says so specifically that He is the head of the body, the church. So that firstborn one that's spoken of there is associated with hope and that great calling. Romans chapter 8 speaks of those believers being the firstborn, that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. In 8:29, we read, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So here is the nation of Israel, and that promise of the things we read in the Old Testament concerning Israel himself being a firstborn, the firstborn from among many brethren, and they were conformed to the image of His Son. In Colossians we read of the church, which is His body, where there is no distinguishment, which is made up of many, 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 many Gentiles who do not deserve anything. And look what He's done with that body of believers there, and associated them with the firstborn, who is the preeminent one. So, having said that, forgive me for rushing through these things so quickly, but I believe there's some principles here for us to ponder. And perhaps in the method that we just took, it doesn't help the cause. I believe personal meditation and pondering of these words will bring us to our knees in the thought of the awesomeness of what position we have in Christ with this wonderful truth, with this wonderful hope for this group of believers is just beyond our imagination. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I will release this, and we can, I'm right on, right to the minute almost of going over to the Carolina group. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your good word, for the principles and the things that are so deep and hidden that You have opened our eyes to. And there's a good reason for that, and certainly Your purposes are being fulfilled. And Father, continually remind us of how important it is to handle such scripture and to
have to live by those things, that how important it is for the world to see ones who are representative of those who are, have been made sufficient for the Holy of Holies. Thank you for our good friends and those we fellowship with here in these, with these scriptures, and for what you have bestowed for us, what's ahead of us and what we can look forward to in the ages to come. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.